shall live according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath is in accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor the God of fortresses, the God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge in advance in glory. And he shall cause him to rule over many and divide the land for being. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. He shall enter the countries, overthrow them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall fall at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury, destroy and annihilate the land. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him.
Okay, we're talking about the title of the coming king. The previous verses in this chapter have been fulfilled just as they were predicted to be fulfilled. There are 135 details in the opening 35 verses, and no one can successfully refuted. However, between verses 35 and 36, there is a gap in this account of several thousand years, which awaits fulfillment in the future. We've seen that all through the book of Daniel, that there's these gaps in the present fulfillment and the far future fulfillment. And from the very beginning, when Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream depicted four world kingdoms that would rule the world consecutively, but then out of the fourth would arise another one in the end times. Then Daniel had a dream of four beasts, also depicting the same four empires. The last beast had ten horns, which represent the ten kings' last form of his kingdom, which is destroyed by the Son of Man, coming in glory and setting up his eternal kingdom. That's in chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. Daniel 8 is a vision of a ram and a male goat, which ends with the coming of the king who would oppose the prince of princes, chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. Then in chapter 9, the prophecy of 70 weeks, the years, chronicling the future of the nation of Israel, the coming Messiah. He is cut off in a gap between the final week of verse 27, before the final week of verse 27, and the covenant between the coming king of Israel. So we have that 70 weeks and years. Now Jesus in Matthew 24 said this, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall it ever be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh shall be saved, for what sake those days shall be shortened. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark, and the moon will not give light. The stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In Revelation chapter 6:19, we have a detailed prophecy about this future tribulation period, which will occur after the rapture of the church. The church is going to be caught up. The church is not going to go to the rapture. It's not a mid-trib rapture. It's not a post-rapture rapture. It's a pre-trib rapture, because we're told in Revelation 13, verse 3:10, that we will be saved from that time of judgment which will come upon the whole world. And so, today we are part of the church age, and where God is using us to seek and save that which is lost. And so we need to be good stewards of that responsibility. Okay, now we talk about the coming king. And we see his character depicted, first of all, through verses 36 to 39. First of all, in verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his own will." He is exceptionally self-willed. He's an absolute dictator. He does as he pleases, according to that Bible. This king will make up the rules as he desires. And, of course, that's how people want to live today, don't they? They want to live according to their own rules, not God's. And that's the spirit of the age that we live in, is it not? We make up the definition of marriage. We decide whether it's okay to kill the unborn. We can lie, cheat, and steal with impunity because it's to our advantage, and there is no right or wrong. The problem will be that there will be no binding moral authority or moral law. Remember, the king will seek to change times and law. And when you have that kind of system, the person with the might and the power makes the rules. And that's not good, is it? Blessed Jesus Christ. So we see that he's called, he'll seek to alter the laws, that's Daniel 7:25. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says that he's called the man of lawlessness. In other words, he recognizes no law except himself. And I'm amazed how many Christians have adopted the same attitude. And use the excuse, "Well, we're not under law, we're under grace. So we can do as we please." Well, that's condemned, obviously, in Scripture, in many different places, especially in Jew. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and God will judge people for that. And so, we can't do that. We can't say, "We're under grace, now we don't have to obey God's word, God's law." That's ridiculous. We are saved so we can obey him for the first time. Secondly, he's extremely self-conceited or proud. Verse 36, "And the king shall according to his own will, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god." He exalts himself. And that's first what Satan did he not? And we have Satan's high rules in Isaiah 14. And he has the spirit of Satan because he's actually involved by Satan. I'll just read these Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you should be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That was Satan's sin, was it not? It was pride and self-will. This is the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says the Antichrist will claim to be God. And this was the lie of Satan in the garden. You shall be like God. It's the lie of Mormonism, where you become God. But Jesus, according to them, became God. And it's the lie of the New Age. This is from Text Mars. He says, most New Agers teachers hold that the Mother Earth, the Sun, the Moon, and the stars, and indeed all nature, can be worshipped as God. Man is himself God, for he consists of and is the creator of the forces. Man already exercises the powers inherent in his divinity and needs only to awaken that fact. New Ageism embraces supernaturalism, but ascribes it to the creature, not the creator. They flaunt the I am God concept as it naturally appeals to man's ego and thirst for power, an appeal as old as the Garden of Eden. It is the goals of the New Age movement to cause people to rebel against the true God of the Bible and to believe that they are deities. When Satan has a person in this theoretical frame of mind, then the battle is won. The individual will then be called for greater service to the Prince of Darkness. And with a mind clouded and confused, he or she will comply. The individual will become a member, knowingly or unknowingly, of the satanic conspiracy. That's the New Age movement. And it's going to fit in very well with the Antichrist. And his followers will be just like him, extremely self-willed and self-conceited. He's also amazingly self-confident. In verse 36, he will exalt magnify himself against every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. New King James has, the ESV has astonishing things. New American Standard has monstrous things. Here is blasphemies. This may identify him as a great orator, which certainly he will be, like Adolf Hitler was. But when he speaks, he boldly blasphemes. You look at chapter 7, description of the Antichrist. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Verse 20, same chapter. And then the 10 horns were on his head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And then verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for times and a half time. God's giving out here is a tribulation. There will be no fear of God before his eyes, and God will allow him to do so until he accomplishes what God wants him to do, which is to bring Israel back to him, and then he will be destroyed. And so that's chapter 7, verse 11. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn is speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And then verse 25. He shall say pompous words, but the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever.
So that will be his end. We'll see that in this chapter as well. I heard that unshackled some time ago when a man, we were talking about this the other day, about how people blaspheme God with impunity today. You know, if you work in mines, the workplace, you hear people swearing and using Jesus' name in vain and damning this and damning that. Well, someday they're going to stand before God. They won't be doing any cussing. They won't be doing any blasphemy. But this man on the shackle cussed and swore against God, was rebuked by the lady told him that he should be concerned that God would smite him. The rebuke was instrumental in his salvation. So I don't think it's wrong for us to speak up if we hear someone blaspheme the name of Jesus to say, you know, someday you're going to have to stand before Jesus. And I don't think you're going to be saying those words. Because every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus as the Lord. And that may cause them to think a little bit. Because I think a lot of people swear they don't know what they're saying, do they? Or say, how come you don't swear on Satan's name? Or the devil? Why are you blaming God for it? But this man will be extremely self-confident, where he can speak amazingly against God. Without a conscience. But it's only for a short time. You know, that David said, I saw the wicked, they grew up like a green tree, but then they looked another time and they were gone. They disappeared. So they're short-lived. So we can think of politicians in Washington that blaspheme God, their words and their actions, their policies. That's a short-lived thing, isn't it? Because God's going to rule forever, never. He's going to rule forever. And we will rule with him, so don't have to worry about that. Next we see he's totally self-reliant. Verse 37 says, he shall regard neither God, the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above all. He will not regard his ancestors' gods. Now, some have taken this to refer to the true God, in that actually he's Jewish. Now, that is a possibility. But anyway, he doesn't regard any God. He doesn't regard the desire of women. Now, this could mean desire for women, or desire of women. Some have thought that maybe he's homosexual, but the desire of women in Israel was for them to bear the Messiah. That was their hope, since the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They were looking for that Messiah, and to be the mother of the Messiah would be the greatest blessing of all. So I don't know which interpretation you take. He doesn't have any regard for women, or that he has no regard for the Messiah, because he's an anti-Messiah, the anti-Christ. Doesn't regard any other deities, nor regard any God, but he will exalt himself as God. And he will be involved by Satan. And so his desire is to destroy all religions. That's why the woman who rides the beast is destroyed. Because that woman is a picture of religion. Look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 8. Because all who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain in the foundation of the world.
Verse 6, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark of the right hand of the forehead. So this mark is a mark of worship. To indicate their loyalty to the Antichrist. Okay, you be also going back again, and be completely self-assertive. His focus is on conquest. He wants to conquer the world for himself. Now, remember, he comes. At first, he comes in peace, doesn't he? Right, a white horse, has a bow and no arrow. He's a smooth talker. He'll convince people. He makes his peace agreement with Israel. He'll seem like he's a man of peace. And that's how he presents himself. But when he takes power, he becomes this man of war. Verse 38. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Now notice that his god actually becomes war. And he spends his money on building up his military might. The church of God of fortresses, strongholds. Verse 39, thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide land for gain. And so here's a man that comes as a peace broker, makes a covenant with Israel, but everything he does is designed to further his agenda to be a world ruler. And the book that we use for marriage counseling talks about this pastor who, preacher, who got married, and he told his wife after he got married her that the only reason he married her was so that she could further his rise to power in the church. And so that's how he treated her, just as a basically a slave. Never loved her, had children, and eventually they were divorced. And he wasn't a saved man, he was part of a ritualistic church. But the only reason he got married was to further his agenda, and that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Actually, he got saved later in life and apologized. But that's this man. His desire is to accumulate wealth, build his military power, get favors, cause to rule by the land. In other words, he's going to buy people off with riches and with land in order to consolidate his power. And he's not going to be afraid to attack the strongest military installations, and he will make war his god. And what I find interesting is that Antichrist will epitomize everything that man desires to be. destroy the false religious system so that he may rule unhindered, Revelation 17, 16, and 17. He will set himself up as God, Daniel 11, 36, 37, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, 11, and Revelation 13, 5. He will briefly rule over all the nations, Psalm 2, Daniel 11, 36, Revelation 13, 16. He will be utterly crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19. He will be the first creature thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 19, 20. He will be an ass for deceit, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10. He will proclaim the temple, Matthew 2, 4, 15. He will be energized.
Responsibility to protect.
by Russia, and Gagan, that Turkey is directly north, Moscow is directly north of Jerusalem. So it's Turkey, Syria, and so the kings of the north, with those nations, the kings of the south, Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. And we can understand that these nations don't like Israel. And they've done this a few times already, haven't they? They attacked Israel from the north and from the south, and seeking to throw them into the sea. And so they seek the help of Russia to dislodge Egypt from the land. Of course, they're going after booty, that Israel now has natural gas, probably oil. So he's attacked from these two directions. But he'll overcome the armies and occupy many countries. That's what it says in verse 40. It says, like whirlwind chariots, horses, and many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. So it sounds like he comes from the north and goes through Syria and down into Egypt. So they will be, actually, Gagan's armies will be supernaturally destroyed, according to Ezekiel 38, 21 to 23. But Antichrist, no doubt, will take credit for it. He will occupy Israel, the beautiful land. Verse 41, he shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but he shall escape from their hand, even Moab and the prophet. The people of Ammon. Now these three countries are found in one country today, and that's the country of Jordan. It's really believed that Israel will find take refuge in that area during the tribulation. And Petra, which was a city in Edom, or the Nabataean country, that was their capital. Rock City, especially in the rock. So they'll occupy these areas. He will move into Egypt and take their wealth. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries, gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heel. In other words, he's going to conquer those two nations as well. And they will become his allies. So he subdues them, he takes the wealth of Egypt, and he will then return to Palestine. In verse 44, it says, "But news from the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many." This guy just loves to fight. And a lot of the guys come out to be free and been in prison. They said that's what they like to do when they were doing drugs and gangs. They like to fight. They go to prison. They like to fight in prison. But when they get saved, one of them says, "I don't want to fight anymore." And with this man, he likes to fight. He likes to destroy. Because he worships the God of war, the God of fortresses. He wants to exercise his muscles and destroy nations and take them over. Because he wants to rule the world. But he hears troubling news. Armies from the north and east currently are advancing towards Israel. If you look over at Revelation 16, now this portion is not easy to interpret. There are several different explanations for it. But believe me, Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. So the way of the pagans from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For these are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then look at chapter 9, verse 16. Trusted him as their savior. And that will happen to roughly one-third of Israel will turn to their Messiah. And then Jesus will personally destroy this Antichrist. So he shall plant his palace between the seas, and the glory is only long. Yet he shall come to an end, and no one will help him. Well, no one can help him because they can't help him. If you look over at verse 2 Thessalonians 2, you see this. Peace.